Morning. Welcome once again to another Sunday at Blaenau Evangelical Church Online. Hope you're all still keeping safe and keeping well. Good, glad you could join us. Just a reminder that we are meeting on a Wednesday evening at 7:30 for prayer. We're in the building. Those meetings will be online, but they aren't sort of finding their way online until a little bit later in the evening or even the following morning. So just look out for those if you're still looking at them online. Sundays next week is our last online only service. We're continuing to put them online, but we will actually be meeting together from 11 a.m. on the 6th of September. So looking forward to just meeting with everybody again and everyone being back together for the first time. Few news, bits of news of the fellowship. There are one or two people away this coming week, and one or two have just come back. So just pray for everyone. You know, it's been a funny time for everybody. So just pray that that God would meet and encourage and bless and just restore everyone. Really, that we would be refreshed and encouraged. That when we meet back in September, we'd be raring to go and ready to serve and to worship and encourage and bless. And pray that God would bless us in this time. I would ask specific prayers or particular prayers at the moment for our friend Dave, who many of you know. He's done really well through lockdown, but there are some concerns and some anxieties at the moment. So if you just pray for him and pray that those issues would be sorted quickly and satisfactorily, and that he'd have a peace about everything that's going on. Pray for him. Now we're back in 1 Timothy this morning. We're in 1 Timothy. We've got quite a long reading. It's from chapter 5 verse 1 through to chapter 6 verse 2. So we'll be reading that in just a minute. Then we'll pray. And then we're going to sing Only by Grace Can We Enter before we come back to that passage and spend some time looking at it. So let's read together from 1 Timothy chapter 5 verses 1 through to chapter 6 verse 2. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers and older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, they should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so the church can help those widows who are really in need. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those who work in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. And the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. Stop drinking only water and give a little wine because, and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them, because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers, and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing. Only by grace can we enter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instructions that Paul gave Timothy and that are passed on to us. Lord, we help us to understand them. Help us to take them in. Help us to open our hearts to hear what you would have to say to us through this teaching. Father, some of it seems foreign to us. Some of it seems alien. But Lord, pray that your Holy Spirit would apply it to us and encourage us and challenge us as we come to it now. Pray for, Lord, for those who are away in coming weeks and days. Pray for those who've been away. Pray that you would encourage them, bless them, strengthen them, Lord. And pray, Lord, that we would look forward to meeting together again soon. Pray for our friend Dave, Lord, that you would surround him and be with him in his anxious state at the moment. And pray that you would just bless him. Grant him peace. Grant him a peace that only you can give. And pray that he would know that, Lord, you are the one who has undertaken in his situation. Be with him. Encourage him, Lord, we pray. Pray for our friends in other fellowships around and about us and up and down the valleys and throughout the country. We pray, Lord, that you would pour out your spirit upon them. Bless, whether they're still online or whether they're meeting together. Pray that you would grant them real encouragement and blessing. And Father, we pray for the church further afield, for those that we're in contact with, Lord, and those that we were praying for and supporting as missionaries. We pray that you would bless them too. So be with us, Lord, as we continue in our worship together today. Pray that you would open our hearts and be with us as we come to your word. And pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. And for anyone who doesn't know you, that, Lord, you would speak and touch that life. That they may come to a saving knowledge of you, even today. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's sing, Only by Grace Can We Enter.
You draw us, and now
When I was a student, many years ago now, I shared a house at university with an architecture student. Now in those days they drew everything up on paper, and drawing up was quite a stressful process for the architecture students that I knew. When he had a project to submit, he would pretty much spend the whole 24 hours a day of the week before he had to hand in drawing up the project. That's because once you put it on paper, you couldn't change it. So he'd spend probably the month or 6 weeks before, however long he had the project, to just drawing things on the back of envelopes and making notes and coming up with ideas. And then the last 7 days really would be about just getting it all down on paper, getting it all down as a proper architectural drawing. Architects and designers these days use CAD, computer aided design. It's very impressive, actually. It's a skill in and of itself, but it does allow for that drawing to be changed and edited later on. But in days gone by, they used hard copies. They used what were called blueprints. And blueprints were called that because they were literally blue. They were on blue paper, and they were drawn on this special blue paper. And the thing about those drawings is that they gave exact specifications. They gave all the dimensions and measurements for the thing that was on the drawing, the building, or whatever it was that was designed on this drawing. They enabled anyone with the requisite set of skills to look at the drawing and build it from the drawing, to make an exact representation of what was on paper in real life. My architecture friend actually designed a building that is now still there, I think. It was a project that he did, and his was picked, and it's in one of the parks in I think it was a local social club or hall or something that was built in one of the parks in Cardiff, and you can still go and see it. And it must be quite nice to have put something down on paper to actually see it. And what they built looked like the drawing. Well, we've seen Paul, haven't we, saying that in his absence he was sending Timothy instructions or a blueprint. He's saying this is what the church should look like. This is how you should build a church. Now, I'm not talking about buildings. I'm not talking about a blueprint or a plan for a building. It's a blueprint for the life of the living body of Christ. This is what church should look like as you work it out day by day. He's already given specific instructions about leadership, hasn't he, and about the roles of certain people within the church. It's worth noting, I think, that Paul, writing to Timothy here, as the other New Testament writers did, are often writing about things that weren't going very well in the church. Maybe about there's an inference here that things he's writing about to Timothy are things that the church wasn't getting right at that time. He mentioned specific things here. And it may be that there was a problem in the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was ministering, with those particular things. Now, there's some very personal teaching to Timothy. And he gives some very specific instructions to the church. But there's also a general principle here. And I think we need to look at that general principle before we look at the specifics. I'm not going to go into really great detail about the specifics, but I think it's important to get an idea of the overriding principle that Paul is applying when he talks about the things that he's talking about. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the same church that Timothy was in, was written about 5 years before this letter to Timothy. And he calls them in chapters 4 and 5, having told them all about what they were before they were Christians, about how they were under condemnation, about the fact that they were separated and dead to God, about how God's grace intervened in their life and changed them. Now they were alive. They were new creations in Christ. He calls them, having told them all that, he calls them to live a life that is worthy of that calling. He deals with some very specific areas. He deals with marriage and family relationships. He deals about relationships in the workplace. And why does he talk about those particular things? Well, because those particular things are a picture of Christ and his church. They paint a picture to the people who look at them. How we deal with these areas is a picture of how God dealt with us in Christ. And it's a picture of how the church relates to God in Christ. But it's the same here. We work out our lives in the church as a picture of the gospel. We are in Christ. And that should make a difference. When the world looks at us, it should see something different about us. Well, what's the general principle? What's the overarching principle here? The Bible, from Genesis through to Revelation, all 66 books of it, is a picture of God's grace towards humanity, a picture of God's grace to mankind. In every line of the Old Testament and of the New Testament, we see God's grace poured out on humanity. Well, what is grace? We've talked about this numerous times, haven't we? It's been called God's unmerited favour. It's getting what you don't deserve. It's God pouring out his love on a world that doesn't deserve it, basically. We have, and we proclaim, we preach to the world, a gospel of grace. A gospel that's not dependent on us. It's all dependent on what God has done. A gospel that reaches us when we were unable to help ourselves and when we were unable to reach out to God. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, man has lived in rebellion to God and is out of relationship with God. We're separated from God because of something called sin in us, the things that we do wrong. Eye disease, it's been called. I want this. I want something else. It's the way I want to live. And we don't live the way God wants us to live. Therefore, we're not living the life that God designed us to live. And because of that, we're out of fellowship. We're cut off from God. We're what the Bible calls dead in trespasses and sins. Well, grace, God's grace, sent Jesus into the world. When we were helpless, when we were unable to help ourselves, he sent Jesus Christ into the world. God's grace sent Jesus Christ to the cross at Calvary some 2,000 years ago. God's grace raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And God's grace raised Jesus Christ to the hand of the Father to intercede, to pray for us day by day. God makes us alive in Christ. The same dynamic, the same power that made Jesus alive makes us alive when we were dead. God's grace pays for our sin, that we may be clean, that we may be forgiven, that we may be perfectly spotless before God. God's grace saved us when we were lost. And it's by that grace that we live day by day. John Newton wrote the hymn, didn't he? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He's someone who knew God's grace in his life. But it's not the grace itself that saves us. It's the amazing grace of God poured out on a world that needed his grace. It's that amazing grace that permeates, or should permeate, everything we do as the body of Christ, as his church, as his arms and legs in this world. And it's outworked here in what Paul writes to Timothy. Church is, or at least should be, an environment of grace. A place where grace is seen in action. And if you want a title for this morning's message, it's simply that, Grace in Action. Grace in Action. It's a place where God, where grace is seen in action. That's why it's in the way that we deal with these specific things that it's a picture of God dealing with us and it's a picture of us dealing with God. When people look at the church and the way we interact with each other, they should see Christ in us. John 1 says this, he was full of grace and truth. And if the world should see two things in the church, it should be truth and it should be grace. In this passage, Paul gives Timothy five specific ways that grace works out in the life of the church. And as I say, I'm not going to go into too much detail because we could be here for a very long time. But we're just going to touch on those five things and see how they apply to us. Well, grace to each other. That's the first thing, grace to each other. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul says this to Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." Some specific examples, aren't they? Older men, treat them as fathers. Younger men, treat them as brothers. Older women, treat as mothers. Younger women, treat as sisters. Now, having specifically said, as we looked at last time, Paul telling Timothy not to let anyone look down on him because he's young or because of his youth. Remember, he was only in his late 20s, maybe 30s at this time. He says, don't rebuke an older man. He gives five examples to Timothy, doesn't he, of how he could be an example. In other words, you know, don't let them look down on you. They can't look down on you. If they're looking up to you, be that example to them. Now he tells him not to rebuke an older man. He's speaking to a leader, to a young leader in the church, and maybe there's a degree of impetuosity about him. Maybe there's a degree of arrogance. You know, he's a young man in an important position. We know leaders like that. Maybe do. Don't have to be young. Being a leader isn't a free pass to lord it over the congregation. Being a leader isn't a license to be rude or ungracious to people. In fact, it's a responsibility to set an example in life and speech to the members of the congregation. Treat them with all respect, humility, love, and above all, purity. You see, in my experience, you gain the respect with which you treat other people. It's no surprise if a leader treats his congregation like servants, then he doesn't gain a great deal of respect. Grace to the congregation, grace to each other. John Newton, who wrote those words, Amazing Grace, said this, "Whoever is truly humbled will not be easily angry, nor harsh or critical of others. He will be compassionate and tender to the infirmities of his fellow sinners, knowing if there is a difference, it is grace alone which has made it." Knowing that if there's a difference, it is grace alone that has made it. You see, grace poured out on us makes a difference. It humbles us. Therefore, we're not quick to be critical or angry or rebuke other people. Grace to each other. Grace to those in need. Now, he specifically deals with widows, doesn't he? Grace manifests itself in helping those who can't help themselves. Now, he mentions particularly widows. Verse 3, honour widows who are truly widows. Specific instructions, he goes on again to mention different categories. Older widows, younger widows, dependent widows of believers, and those who have widows dependent on them. Well, why widows? Well, as we know, in those days there was no welfare state, there was no social security, there were no benefits. And they were very, very different days. It's still true in some parts of the world. One of the things that marked out the Christian church in the early centuries was the care and concern that it had for women, because other religions and society in general really didn't think much of women, didn't value women in that society. And women whose husbands had died could find themselves destitute, unable to provide for themselves. The gist of the verses that we read in 1 Timothy is this. Where someone can provide for themselves or has someone who can provide for them, they should do so. Otherwise, the church should show the grace that has been shown it and provide for them. And we're talking about practical help. We're not talking about, well, let's think good things or we'll pray for them. We're actually talking about practical help. And in some ways, we are the answer to that prayer. This is a practical outworking of grace in the life of the church. Where there's a need that can't be met in any other way, meet it. In the way that God met our need when we had no way of helping ourselves, meet it. Well, this just still applies. We live in different days, don't we? We have much more of a welfare system. But there are still people in need in our congregation and outside it who can't help themselves. Whether that's in practical ways or spiritual ways or emotional ways or whatever. Yes, we need to be careful we're not taken advantage of. Yes, we need to be circumspect in how we deal with these things. Paul gives a list of conditions here, doesn't he? One type of widow, and if you have somebody to look after you, or if you have a relative or whatever. And it'd be very easy, wouldn't it, to go through that list of conditions and think, well, you don't apply. Sorry, you don't qualify. It'd be very easy to find loopholes, and it's always true. We can always find a reason for not helping. Remember, the overriding principle is grace. God helped us when we were helpless. It's a picture of grace that the world should see when it looks in us. However that works out in our community and in our congregation, the world takes notice of people who show that grace. It's grace to our leaders. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labourers deserve his wages. Those who labour in preaching and teaching, those who lead, are worthy of double honour. Does that mean you should double the pastor's salary? Well, of course you should. yes, I look forward to that. Well, no, maybe not. But it is. There are different interpretations of these verses. Maybe it's talking about people who maybe had an income somewhere else, who maybe worked for a living as well. Or it may be just talking about the honour of serving. But basically it's saying don't be stingy, isn't it? Be generous to those who serve the church well. Be gracious. Sadly, churches have a long history of being a bit stingy with pastors and leaders. Sadly, Wales in particular has a reputation for that. It's fair to say that few pastors are in this job for the money. Now, that's not universally true. We did mention a few weeks ago, didn't we, about the pastor who asked his congregation to buy him a jumbo jet. And by the way, I'm still waiting for the keys for my Aston Martin. But I don't know of a pastor, I don't know personally anyway, of a pastor who can say they got rich from Christian ministry. They do it because God has placed a burden on their hearts to serve. There are some abuses, and we've seen instances of that, but by and large, the principle is be gracious, be generous. God's grace is lavish, and it's poured out upon us. Then he goes on to talk about charges against elders. Do not admit a charge against an elder except in the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, where a charge is brought, don't entertain it unless there are witnesses, unless there are multiple witnesses. Now, this was a convention within society. Everything had to be witnessed by more than one person. It was particularly a convention within Judaism. But a single accusation can be out of spite or badly motivated, can't it? We see that in some of the legal codes of other nations, of pagan nations. It gave too much credence to people who just accused you were guilty until you were proven innocent. Well, what Paul is saying here is that you're innocent until you're proven guilty, that there needs to be multiple witnesses. A single accusation can be out of jealousy or anger. And what's the remedy for those who are found guilty? Well, for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Well, it's a warning, but it's a rebuke in the hope of repentance and restoration. It's not about condemnation, it's about grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Paul talks here about grace towards Timothy himself, and this is very personal teaching to this young man that he knew well. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect elders, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of your hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Well, they are specific instructions to Timothy. Don't, firstly, be impartial. Do nothing out of favoritism. Secondly, do not be hasty in the laying on of your hands. Well, maybe some others had. We know that the false teaching in Ephesus was about appointing people who to leadership positions who weren't in any way qualified or in any way anointed for those positions. Maybe people had been hasty in the laying on of hands. Well, don't get involved in those sins, Timothy. Look after yourself. Look after your own witness. Thirdly, Timothy, be sensible. Again, it's not about what you eat or drink. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. Don't make up rules for yourself. It's possible that Timothy's devotion to godliness was making him ill. You're not earning your way into heaven, Timothy. It's all about grace. Be sensible. Look after yourself. Look after yourself and your own witness. You're a leader here. You have an example to set. I'm not knocking how you may feel God wants you to work out your salvation and your devotion to him. but the false teaching in Ephesus was about abstaining from certain things. There have been historical instances of believers who've taken this asceticism and this self-punishment to ridiculous extremes. The monastic movement came about in the 4th century because of the lack of persecution of the church. There'd been generations of persecution of the church, and they suddenly found they weren't being persecuted anymore, and they felt guilty. They felt they had to sort of punish themselves, almost, and consequently they went out into the deserts and lived an ascetic lifestyle. I've known and seen believers who've made themselves ill by excessive fasting or abstinence of certain foods. We're to live a rich and full life. Not an overindulgent life, but a rich and full life in God's grace. How you work that out between you and God is up to you. But as I've said before, we're not earning points. We're not earning our way into heaven. It's about grace, and it's about living out your life in that grace and being an example. And finally, he talks about grace to masters of slaves. That seems a strange thing, doesn't it? That all who are under yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. False teachers and true contentment teach and urge these things. Well, this is echoing some of the things that Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. And I've actually been asked the question, why doesn't the Bible abolish slavery? Well, slavery in particular to believing masters. Now, you would think, surely Christians would just let their slaves go. Well, slavery was part and parcel of life in that age. And we're not talking about the sort of slavery that we saw a couple of hundred years ago within the British Empire and throughout the world. We're not talking about the sort of slavery we see in the world today. We're talking about bond servants. We're talking about it was a means of getting out of debt. It was a means of someone who had found themselves in debt. That debt would be bought back by a close family member. And in return, they would work for the family member. They would be given shelter, they'd be given food, they'd be given a salary. It's about living out that life. And in particular, he talks about slaves of believing masters, or bond servants of believing masters. Well, it would be very tempting, wouldn't it, if you felt you have this special relationship with your master, that you wouldn't work as hard, that you might take advantage of that relationship. Well, be gracious. Do all that is required. Now, it doesn't entirely equate to us, but do we treat our employers like that? Are we grudging? in the way we work out our lives? As employers, do we look after our employees? I've asked this question before. Are you an employer that anybody'd want to work for? Are you an employee that anybody'd want to employ? Because this is all part of your service, this is all part of your life, this is all part of your Christian walk and witness. Be a witness in everything you do. Be a picture of Christ in all you do. Okay, five specific things. But finally, grace to the world. We're talking here about a picture of the gospel outworked in the lives of the church, the life of the church. About a picture that people can look at and see Christ. Verses 24 and 25 say something interesting. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Good works are conspicuous, and even those that aren't cannot remain hidden. The outworking of grace in our lives and in the life of the church is an extraordinarily powerful witness. The world looks at it and takes notice because it's totally contrary to what they see around them. The world is not gracious. The world lives for itself. The world is not just. The world punishes where it shouldn't punish. And retribution is swift. In our dealings with each other, first thing, in our dealings with each other, do we display the grace and likeness of Christ? Ask yourself that this morning. Am I displaying the likeness of Christ, my brothers and sisters? When people look at us, when people look at us individually, when people look at us as a church and our dealings with each other, do they see a picture of the gospel of Christ and his grace poured out upon us? When they look at our care for each other and for the people of the world, do they see a picture of Christ and his grace? Do our lives speak of him? Second thing is, are we sensible of our own lives and our own health? Is our devotion leading us to ill health? Because that doesn't help our devotion, to be honest. If you're feeling run down, I've known people think they were having a spiritual crisis, but actually they were just ill, they were just a run down. We aren't trying to earn our salvation here. Be sensible. As Paul was telling Timothy, be sensible in how you outwork your salvation. Live a life that is pleasing to God, but live it in all its fullness. Live it in all the things that he has given us to live and blessed us in. And look after your own health. Because God wants to use us, and in order to use us, we need to be healthy. And finally, when people look at our church and when people look at us, do they see something that was designed and built by God? Do they see a blueprint exactly represented? Now, some years ago, as a family, we visited Barcelona. Only briefly, we sort of stayed there. It was just a day visit, I think, on our way to somewhere else. But we saw Gaudi's Sagrada Familia. It's a cathedral that's been built in Barcelona. It's not finished yet. They've been building it for about 100 years. It's an extraordinary building, and it's quite funky and bizarre in some ways, but it's quite an extraordinary building. There was a blueprint for that. Mr. Gaudi designed it. It'll carry on being built for decades to come. You could say that about many church buildings. They were built in a way that was designed to reflect the glory of God. Well, I'm not talking about a building here. As I said at the beginning, this isn't a blueprint for a building. We're not talking about spires and steeples. We're not talking about bells and ornamentation. God's glory was revealed to its greatest extent at a wooden cross outside Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. But God's grace took his eternal Son to the humiliating death at the hands of humanity. God's glory was revealed in him redeeming lost sinners to himself. And God's glory is most glorious revealed in the same attitude being revealed in his people and outworked in the lives of his children on earth. So I just challenge you, and I challenge myself, how am I doing? If that's the standard, how am I doing? Well, let's pray that God would outwork that in us. If we're falling short, if we're not living up to that, if we're not working that out in our lives, pray that God's Spirit would move in us, that God would soften our hearts, that God would humble us, and that we'd be gracious people, that we would outpour God's grace in all that we do. And I'm just going to leave you with some more words from the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossians, in Colossae. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He says this: "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Amen. We're going to sing "And Can It Be?" I'm going to join with the Aberystwyth Conference again, and we're going to sing "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in My Saviour's Blood?" And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. Take care all. Stay safe, stay well. Look forward to seeing you all soon. God bless.